Chapter 40 in your Bibles. Let's turn together. I want to mention you got an insert in your bulletin, new sermon series beginning August the 5th. I just want to plug this for a moment. A new book we'll be looking at called Sing, subtitled How to Transform Your Life, Family, and Church Through Worship. How worship transforms those items in our lives. So you can pick that book up from Amazon or wherever you might want to pick that up at. Chapter 40, the glory of the Lord is in this place. You know, it's been a wonderful, great time working and walking through Exodus together as a congregation. I think that if a church is going to grow, if a church is going to grow, not only in their relationship with the Lord, but in their togetherness one with another, I believe there needs to be working through whole books of the Bible, whether it is with Exodus, Genesis, John. I believe a congregation needs to get the holistic view of God's Word in front of them, working through hard selections of Scripture, to receive a hard word sometimes that is used to edify and to build up the church. So it's been a great time in Exodus. But I must share with you a few things concerning Exodus. The Lord has used these last few chapters to springboard into a deeper truth, and that truth of Spirit-filled and Spirit-led worship. I believe those things are integral to worshiping the Lord. If the Spirit of God is not in worship, then are we truly worshiping God? Are we truly worshiping the Lord? Now, knowing the way that the Lord has led my preaching schedule, last year when I mapped out Exodus, I had no idea that God was going to direct this way towards a more direct and more intentional examination of worship. And that's exactly what God has done. God has a way of changing our plans, doesn't He? Lining things up for His honor and for His glory, and I pray that we'll recognize that. We began this journey, Exodus chapter 1, the beginning chapters of Exodus. We were introduced to Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh did not recognize the significance of the Hebrew people on the landscape of human history itself. Pharaoh did not recognize the people of Israel, did not recognize the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel, did not recognize their significance, and he held them captive and held them slaves and made them builders of his or their empire, being in Egypt. The Bible says in verse 13 of chapter 1, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. But listen, God is a God who is sovereign. He is a God that keeps His promises. If God has said that He will never leave you nor forsake you, is that a promise that you can count on? If God has said that He is going to give you a covenant, is God going to keep that covenant? Because God is a Lord over His covenant and who will bring it to fruition, He raised up a man by the name of Moses. Moses was to be a deliverer for the Hebrew people. Moses found himself in the house of Pharaoh, grew up in the house of Pharaoh, learned languages, learned how to read, learned how to be around the majestic order of the Hebrew of Pharaoh's court. He learned items and truths and disciplines while he was in Pharaoh's court. But by God's design and by God's purpose, he was an adopted son in the house of Pharaoh. Moses goes out one day. He has a connection with the Hebrew people. They're his people. And he sees a taskmaster, slave driver, being very oppressive on his people. He lashes out. He kills one of the slave masters, the taskmaster, and tries to hide the body in the sand because of this murder on behalf of Moses. He fled to Midian, where God shaped him for 40 years, molded him, shaped him for his return to Egypt, where he would be to his people a deliverer. God encountered Moses first at the burning bush. He gave his servant Moses further instructions and gave him three signs there. Do you remember those signs? Well, first he gave the sign of the staff turning into a serpent or a snake. He gave the sign of a leprous hand. Leprous hand pulled out of his cloak, put back in and pulled out again, and was made whole as an indication that God is going to make ultimately his people whole again through his lasting covenant to come. A third portion of the sign was found in the water of the Nile River. As he collected the water and poured it out on the dry ground, it became like blood on that ground. The Lord had sent Moses to Pharaoh to ask for the release of the Hebrew people. And with each encounter, Moses would stand before Pharaoh and ask for the release of God's people so that they might go to worship God, offer sacrifice. And on each encounter where Moses would say, "Let my people go," Pharaoh would turn him away, and Pharaoh's heart would grow harder and harder. But on the flip side, as Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder, and he grew more stubborn as it is, Moses, in his faith, grew more concrete and more unshakable in that. Now, he's seen God lay out 10 plagues upon Egypt. 10 plagues, if you recall, were poured out upon Egypt. Moses didn't do this. God done this. Moses was the spokesperson. After the 10 plagues that you see, you remember them? After these 10 plagues had fallen upon Egypt, the people of this future Hebrew nation, they were free. Right? They were free from this tyrannical Pharaoh. When the waters of the Red Sea come rushing over Pharaoh, they were free. But were they truly free? They might have been free from a tyrannical Pharaoh who wanted nothing more but than to oppress them and make them build more structures in the name of Pharaoh. But they are not free, and they were not free from the fallenness of their own sinful nature. And we'll see this sinful nature come peek out its ugly head over and over again, not only in the nation of Israel, but in you and I too. We can relate to how this sinful nature many times can rear its ugly head. Moses and the people suffered much on their way towards a land filled with milk and honey, a promised land, a prosperous land. I mean, there was an occasion where the Lord used Moses to make the bitter water, to make it sweet. Remember, he threw a log into the water, made it sweet, based upon the obedience of Moses and God's sovereignty, made the bitter water sweet. If they would have just pressed on a little bit further, they would have found themselves at a more than adequate spring or springs in chapter 15. In chapter 16, the Lord sent manna from heaven to feed the starving and complaining people. They complained, "Listen, we should be back in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. We should have been back in Egypt. But we would have had all the food that we could eat. Our bellies would be full, and we would still be slaves." See, they would rather have their bellies full and satisfied in slavery than free people and have to go through some trials and tribulations. The Lord even used Moses to produce water from a rock. We call this the Rock of Horeb. Here's a picture. This is traditionally the rock where Moses struck with his staff. You see down the middle, struck, split down the middle where water would have flown from this rock, thus satisfying the complaining people in the Hebrew camp. God even used Moses and his hands lifted up high to defeat the Amalekites. The Hebrew army, as long as Moses, as his hands were raised, the army of the Hebrew people conquered or overthrew the Amalekites. But as soon as Moses' arms come resting, then the Amalekites would overcome the Hebrew people, thus solidifying and illustrating that God's man, God's person, needs people to support and come to the aid. God gave Moses, in chapter 20, probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. If I was to ask you right now, what chapter do we find the Ten Commandments? You would say, hopefully, well, chapter 20, the book of Exodus. Well, then the most well-known, at least the content of chapter 20. God gave the law to Moses in the form of 10 words or 10 commandments. The Lord also gave on that mountain. He gave Moses the outline for the ceremonial and civil law, saying, if I wrong my neighbor, then I need to make that right. If I do wrong against a member of the assembly, then I do what I need to do to rectify that situation. If I wrong someone, then I make it right. How to function in community in the assembly. In chapters 21 through 23, this is laid out for us. The Lord is beginning to move His people towards the right form and the right heart of worship. He's beginning to move His people to how one must worship the Lord with clean hands and clean heart, come before God in cleanliness with the right heart and right mind focused on Yahweh. He gives the blueprints for the tabernacle. He gives the dimensions for the furniture. He gives dimensions and the material to be used in the priestly attire, the vestments that were to be worn by the priest. He even called the craftsman. He even called the craftsman Bezalel to skillfully craft the items that we find in chapter 25 through 31 laid out to Moses. But what happens? What happens as Moses comes down the mountain, probably rejoicing that he had been in the presence of God and had received vast revelation from the Lord? He comes down the mount and he finds himself hearing the cry of people who sounds as if they are rejoicing, but they're not offering up a praise of worship to God. They're offering up an adoration to a gold calf that had been constructed out of the gold that had been collected amongst the calf. They had turned from devotion to Yahweh to devotion to this inanimate idol. Moses comes down the mountain. He sees this. And he gets a dose of what we might call, in theological terms, a bit of righteous indignation. Righteous anger. Mad, angry that someone offended the very God who brought them out of Egypt. He breaks the tablets on the side of the mountain, you recall. Moses is given new tablets after sin had been purged from the camp and the people began to worship the Lord. He gets a new set written by the finger of God. You remember, as sin was being purged, Moses, what did Moses do? He drew a line in the sand. You've heard that expression before. Probably comes from this. He drew a line in the sand. For those who want to serve the Lord, you join me on this side. And then he purged the rest from the camp. And God began to use from this point on, from the re-giving of these commandments written on new stone, the Lord is now beginning the implementation of the elements to enhance worship. Not give worship, but to enhance worship. The gold was collected. The furniture was built. The tabernacle was constructed. The priestly vestments were now made. Now comes the time for the people of God to worship the Lord in the tabernacle. Everything has been set and ready to go. Now, as we press forward in chapter 40, I want to remind you of a few things that we have already discussed concerning worship. Using the end portion of Exodus and those chapters at the very end that remind us of worship, using it as the framework. A few things I want to remind us, and then we'll press forward in chapter 40. We learned that worship takes togetherness and it takes unity. It means coming together. It means forgiving someone who has done you wrong. It means going to someone that you have done wrong in the assembly and asking for forgiveness. It means coming together in absolute unity and harmony for the cause of Christ. Worship takes giving into the Lord's work with a cheerful heart. We give our resources cheerfully. We give our time cheerfully. We give our talents cheerfully. We give our service to the Lord cheerfully, but we do so as an act of worship. It might be gold, it might be silver, it might be scarlet, it might be blue, it might be ram skin, goat skin, dollar signs, whatever it might be, resources, whatever we have, we give as a worship it to the Lord. Worship does not demand that the building exceed the true object of worship. The items in a church should not be elevated above the worship of the Lord Jesus. See, we have a beautiful building. And thanks be to God that we have the blessing of that. The elements that we see here do not become elevated above the true object of worship, who is Christ. The Lord does not demand a dress code for his people to enter into worship. We discussed this last week with the priestly attire. We are not to get so caught up in the externals that we miss the internal, what God is doing in the heart and life of his people. In fact, we would say that the only thing that we must be worried about what we are clothed in is being clothed and robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn these items about worship, that worship is a lifestyle. A lifestyle that is not just prescribed to one day in the calendar. It becomes a state of mind, a state of heart, and not only externals. Do you know what you find when a church or the people begin to focus more on the externals than they do on the motives of the heart? You get an extreme form of legalism that says, I can't watch television because it's rotting my mind, or I've got to wear a suit and tie to God's house. Or, like a man told me one day, he said, the only acceptable music in the ears of God is Southern gospel. So what do you do when we play the songs for a contemporary, more contemporary? God not pleased with those? Are those words not true? Do those words echo in true worship to the Lord? When we focus on the externals more than we do on what God is doing in the heart, we become vastly and extremely and radically into the realm of legalism. Let's look at chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses on the first day of the month. He says, you are to set up a tent, the tent of meeting. Now follow with me, if you will, as we'll travel through this. So you're to put the Ark of the Testimony there, and You're to screen off the ark with the curtain. You're to bring in the table and arrange it as such. You're to put the lamp and set it up. You're to put the golden altar for the incense. You're to set that up and the screen for the doorway. You are to put the offering for the burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tent of the meeting. You are to put the basin between the tent meeting and the altar. And then you put the water in it. You are to set up all the court around it and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. You are to take the anointing oil and anoint everything in the tent and all that is in it. Preparation for God's house. Sometimes we might not be privy to what goes on in the background to make a worship service accessible and to have a worshipful time. It takes everything from someone up there running the screen and making the sound right and having a piece of sheet music laid out just right to when you walk in on Sunday morning, that second Sunday, you see the communion table set. You know someone has taken the time to put the cups in there and the water or the juice in there and the bread. It takes time and preparation to be intent with what we are. What are we meeting for? What does the communion table mean? Everything is intentional. The Bible says in verse 10, you are to anoint the altar of burnt offering and all the utensils, getting it ready. You're to consecrate the altar. Consecrate the altar to be most holy. You're to anoint the basin. You know, back in our home church, they had early in the morning, before church ever met, they had a prayer group that would come out. And this prayer group would walk around the church. They would pray in the Sunday school rooms. They would pray over the service for that day. They would walk down each pew and lay their hand on each pew and pray, whoever sat on that pew today, that God would speak to them. And they would go and they would walk all around the church, because I don't know who's going to sit on these pews. I got a good idea, because we like to sit in the same place. But they would walk down and they would lay their hand on it and they would pray over each and every pew, making sure that they saturated the sanctuary with prayer, intentional prayer, that whoever sat on that pew would hear from God that day and would have a worshipful experience before the doors were ever unlocked for the public to come in to corporate worship. Listen, this is Moses here. Very similar. Getting the things ready so that the elements of worship would be in place, so that we might be able to come and experience worship without hindrance. He says, you are to anoint those items just as your father anointed them, so that you may serve me. Their anointing is to qualify. Let's see, even anointed the sons of Aaron and Aaron. You are to anoint them, to qualify them, to belong to a perpetual priesthood from generation to generation. The Bible tells me that Moses did everything that God commanded him to do in verse 16. All the Lord commanded, Moses obeyed. So I said at the very beginning of this sermon, really, Moses is not only a type of deliverer for his people, but he is also an overseer for the assembly. He becomes an overseer. At this point, the people have seen the power of God move in a mighty way. He had fed them supernaturally. He had given them water supernaturally. He had brought them to this place supernaturally. He has rested with his people supernaturally in a way of a cloud and fire and pillar of fire. And all these elements of worship have been laid out. You think about it, it's much like today. You mentioned a communion table. Mention the sheet music. You plan your songs for worship. You try to line them up just right so that your songs reflect the text, so that whatever you're preaching about, at least thematically, has something to do with the songs you're singing. So we draw our attention to what God is trying to say, both in song and both in Scripture, because we want our worship songs to naturally flow organically from the sermon into the sermon and from the text we're going to read. Everything ready, right? Everything ready to enhance worship and not to hinder or to distract. Everything was set. And I could almost hear the words of Joshua echoing from the tabernacle grounds where he would say that in light of the pagan nations, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will worship and serve God Almighty, and He alone. The Lord commanded Moses. Moses oversaw that everything was in order, as he was an overseer, and these items would resemble the local church. You know, an overseer for the church would be a pastor, an elder. An overseer for the church would be a person that, from every aspect and angle of ministry, from every aspect of worship, that an overseer is to guard the local church as they deliver God's word, but are to guard the church from wrong teaching, from heresy, from ill doctrine, for those things that would bring shame to Christ, setting up the worship so we might be able to come and focus in on Jesus without distraction. So Moses, in a way, is a foreshadow of what an overseer would resemble for the local church. I mean, these passages also, not only do they speak of worship and laying out God's command and God's plan, but they also detour one, or should, from constructing a place of worship that will satisfy our own ambitions. This is God's design. This is God's place. When a person says, we need a church here, we need to plant a church here or there, they're not to plant that church so that they would be the biggest church on the block, or the prettiest church, or the most outwardly active church. We plant churches because it is God's design that the local community meet together and worship together. Because the people in those local churches, that's God's design. That's God's design. It's His design. So we don't build upon our own ambitions. We build upon what God has said. Now, we find from verse 17 on much of putting order into the ark, making sure the ark is in place, making sure that it is in place, and the testimony that is supposed to be found in that ark is put in that ark. The covering is on top of that. The tent is set. The curtain is set. The only person that would ever be able to attend that would be the priest from the Levitical priesthood. And they put the table out front and on the north side of the tent. And then they arrange the bread. Everything we find just right so that the elements of worship would be before them. Look at verse 30. He put a basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put the water in. Even the finest details of putting the water in the basin. Moses and Aaron and his son, not only were they anointed, but they washed themselves from the tip of their fingers to their elbows, ceremonially saying, if we go into the presence of God, we must be clean. Not clean from dirt, unless the dirt replies to sin. We go into the presence of God, we need to be clean. He set up the court and all around it and all the tent and the altar and hung up the screen for the gate of the court. And so Moses, the Bible says, finished the work. Now the remainder of these verses, I'm going to draw in conclusion the application for us today. The glory of the Lord is present with His people. The glory of the Lord is present with His people. That is a theme that runs through all of God's word. The cloud, the Bible says, covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent. Whenever the cloud was lifted from the tent, the Israelites would set out on their journey. Now, the last portion of this scripture for the book is going to take some just a few minutes to digest in regards to worship. These verses remind us that God's presence is always constant with his people. Even so much more when he is convicting us of our sin. And praise the Lord for that. That he convicts us when we sin, when we offend God, is a reality. That his presence is always with his people. And the cloud is a reminder that the glory of the Lord was an ever-present reality to his people. The cloud was with them when they left Egypt, guided them through enemy lands. When they left Egypt, guided them through the terrain. And here he is beginning to lead them into worship, get their heart and mind right. And here's the reality. God desires you to acknowledge his presence through worship. He doesn't need you. You might say, well, the Lord needs my singing today. God don't need you. He don't need, well, before we pat ourselves on the back and say, the Lord needs my voice today, God don't need you. His existence is not contingent on you recognizing him. The universe will not crumble, will not dissipate if you do not recognize him. His desire is that you give him your undivided, your unhindered, your unadulterated attention. Because he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. The cloud also reminds us, for those in tune with the Lord, when God's Spirit moves, we move. When the Spirit of God moves, we move. When we are in right communion with him, when he prompts us through his Spirit and through his Word, we move. We listen, we move, don't we? The glory of the Lord was so thick in this cloud that Moses could not go in. And in the midst of the Hebrew people of the tabernacle, something awesome was happening. Something awesome was taking place. God's presence was being felt and known. And every time you come in here, every time we meet together in the name of Jesus, we are reflecting on something awesome that happened many years ago on a hill called Calvary. And something extraordinary busted loose from inside of a rich man's tomb when Jesus rose again from the dead. All of this made it possible for you to be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. But how many times are we distracted from outside influences when it comes to worship? Now I tell you, the devil is a slick rascal. Now I'm not giving the devil any glory from this, from the holy desk. I'm not giving the devil any glorification. But he'll try to set your mind on everything else except for Jesus. He'll try to set your mind on the external and the minuscule things, distract you from the work of Christ. When a person who has been walking in sin and the way of the world for 60 years submits to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and they stir the baptismal waters, and we have a glorious worship service. And we walk out the door and someone says, you guys missed a note on that song. Were we not distracted somewhere? Is that your takeaway from what happened? Is that your takeaway that we missed a note in worship? Were we distracted by the enemy? Or was there something greater going on? I tell you, the devil is a slick rascal. The Lord promises that he will never leave us. He promises that he will be with us on our journey. And that promise still stands. A good principle to live by in the realm of ministry and serving the Lord is that if God is not in it, do not proceed. In fact, we find this in closing in verse 37. If the cloud was not lifted up, they would not set out if it was lifted up. And then verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was over the tent by day, and the fire was in it by night, and the sight of the house of Israel in all of their journeys. When the presence of the Lord is not in a thing, do not proceed. When God is not in it, do not move forward. How many times have we done damage against the kingdom of Christ by something that we have said or done to another person? How many times have we said something looking back that was hurtful? When the Lord surely wasn't in it and we spoke out in the flesh and we ruined relationships or we ruined a worshipful experience for that day by something we said, even though we may not have meant it at the time. It's easy to say for the in-tuned disciple of Christ, finely tuned and always right and perfect disciple, it's easy for that person to say to another, if a person made you mad in church and you won't come back, then your focus isn't on God. Is that true? Right, it is true. It's absolutely true. Your focus is not on the Lord if you let those things drive you away from church. But I will add a caveat here. In the perfectly tuned disciple, you might be able to say that to another person. But who here in this public assembly is so perfectly tuned into the Lord that they can say that? Who in here is that perfectly in line with the will of God? So I say that to say this. If you're not sure that the Lord is prompting you by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, pray it through until you find the closure, until you find certainty there. Do not move unless God is moving. But on the flip side, don't you dare sit still when God is moving. Now, from the beginning of the book of Exodus, I'm going to close it on this. You might say, preacher, give us a concise statement on Exodus. Give us a sentence that might wrap everything up in one clean sentence. All the things that we have learned walking through. What might be some items that we can remember from Exodus? I believe Peter Inn says it very well when he says, and I quote, "The God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt is at the same time holy and near." In theological terms, we would say that God is holy and other than. He is transcendent above His creation. He's holy. And then He is also imminent in that God is close. God is near. He is near to us through the work of Christ and His Holy Spirit. We learn from this last episode that the Lord is always near to His people and calls us to be closer to Him as the days press on. In a worshipful atmosphere, we as God's people realize that unity and togetherness helps us to see His purpose and His presence clearly. You know, there's nothing quite like hearing God's people sing together, sing songs of the faith collectively and in one voice, and then to hear the word of the word of the Lord together and then to seek the collective and individual application of that word. And every time we meet for a moment of worship, speaking of the glory of the Lord being in this place, every time we come to meet for worship, our collective voice together should be this: may the glory and the presence of the Lord be clearly seen today. Has it? Has God's presence been seen and felt today? Let's pray. Father, we do humbly come before You as broken vessels, trying the best to strive to please You in our worship. So I pray today, God, as we have learned through the book of Exodus of Your sovereignty, Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, Your holiness, Your imminence, that You are near to us, teach us also how to worship and worship well in unity one with another. God, if there's one today who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, I pray today would be the day that You would save them, shake them for Your sake and save them. Convict them of sin, God, and bring them to the cross and the victory that's found there. For the church, God, may we draw closer to You and be more committed to You in our worship and our service to You, God. And may we lay transparent before You on this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.